As we approach your word this morning, Father, again, we just pray that you would control our hearts and our thoughts, and mine especially with this as we speak, that we would be directed aright through your word, and that we would be built up in Christ. We thank you for that. Trust you for this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. This is how's this for a statement? The story of the true church is one of transformation, not reformation. Sounds like we're going to have to define some terms here, by the way. And we will clarify those terms in a moment. But first, consider how true Christianity changed what was left of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire really collapsed around 400 AD. Those first 400 years are really 350 years of the church from about 30 or to 50 AD, when the church really began to take hold and impact its culture. Think of the changes that were made, and consider how true Christianity changed what was left of that Roman Empire. Lives were changed that altered the course of history. Obviously, one is I don't know that he really became a Christian, but Constantine, the Emperor Constantine, in about 310 AD, by 312, he was calling together a Christian council to decide things and endorsing Christianity and all. And that was a good thing up to a point, and then it became a bad thing. We'll get to that in a moment. But lives were changed that altered the course of history. People came to Christ through all of that persecution, but it began to change its culture. What hindered the growth and the impact of Christianity was the onset of Christendom. Difference between Christianity and Christendom was when Christianity, the Christian religion, became the dominant government. And it was not a call to repentance, a call to Christ. It was a call. It wasn't even a call. It was, you were born in this, you were required to be a Christian. It's the classic story of one of the Roman generals, as Constantine, I think, who marched his troops through a river and said, "You've all been baptized, you're all Christians now." But it was Christianity imposed upon the life from the outside rather than a transformation on the inside. When the Christian religion became institutionalized, it became a culture of reformation, which is a system of changed behavior pressed on from the outside, not changed lives on the inside. Roman Catholicism ruled and made the faith a set of required behaviors such as seven sacraments, sacrifices and chants, works and prayers to gain salvation, indulgences during the time of Martin Luther. That, by the way, is what I'm referring to when I say reformation. In other words, taking a person's life and making him change what he's doing, reforming his behavior without any transformation. The real reformation was a call back. It turned the church back to true Christianity, which is a message of transformation. I hope we're not confusing those terms. We are reformed in our theology, in our soteriology, in our doctrine of salvation. We're reformed in the doctrines of grace, yes. That type of reformed doctrine. But when we say that our doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone is reformed, we mean it follows the message of those who turned the church away from a works-oriented, man-centered message to a message of God, a message of God radically changing lives. And those lives exhibit that change in works. The genuine gospel tells of a need for transformation, not reformation. In simpler terms, perhaps, there are two basic religions in the world, man's religion and God's. Of works, a man, a salvation by works, by being acceptable to God, working, performing, doing, joining, whatever works are going to be satisfying to God so that you can become, have whatever type of salvation that particular bent of man's religion has, or you have the religion of the holy God that is one of salvation by grace through faith. The gospel tells of a holy God and of unholy mankind. This holy God must and will judge man for his sin and rebellion. The judgment is his wrath upon them. That's the first part of the gospel. There is a God, and it's not you. you are a condemned, doomed sinner because God is holy and He will judge sin, and you are a sinner and there's nothing you can do about it. Let's close in prayer. But God's made a provision, hasn't He? And His Son, He sent His Son out of His great love. His Son came and called His own to Himself and died on the cross, paying for their sins, and their sins were imputed to Him on the cross. His righteousness was imputed to them, and God has saved them by grace through faith, not of themselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. All those who deny their own ability and sufficiency and place their trust in Jesus Christ will have His righteousness imputed to them and their sins imputed to Christ. Well, those who have placed their faith in Christ have abandoned faith in themselves. The Holy Spirit enters them, and they are transformed into new creations fit for God's holy presence, fellowship, and use. If you ever remember, this is not in the notes, but you remember talked about, ever heard somebody, oh, he got religion. Remember that? Oh, yeah, I've changed. I've reformed. I'm not doing what I used to do. That's very American. I want to give you a little bit of a history thing. Remember I said how the gospel was, and Christianity was healthy when it had a message of transformation, and then when Christianity took over and became Christendom, it forced everyone to become quote-unquote Christians, and they had to reform their outward behavior. Nothing about the inside, just outward behavior is reformed. That's the difference between transformation and reformation. And that was the way it was for the most part, and there were lights that came up through there, but up until about the 1500s, that's pretty much the way it was until what we call the Reformation took place. And the Reformation called the church back, reformed the church to its message of transformation. Probably should have used different terms, but that's okay. The Reformation went on for about 200 years. We had the Reformers, we had the Puritans, tremendous things. You had the Great Awakening in the 1740s, but about three or four generations after the Great Awakening came something called the Second Great Awakening in America, and the doctrine or the message of transformation was derailed once again. The leading voice in that movement was a man named Charles Finney. He was very effective in his preaching and reasoning, but he was completely wrong. Here's, for instance, what he thought of substitutionary atonement. I just explained substitutionary atonement. Jesus, righteous, holy, man, unrighteous, unholy. Jesus dies, God places their sins on Him, imputes their sin onto Jesus, and takes Jesus' righteousness and imputes it to the one who has faith in Christ. It's imputed righteousness. This is what Finney said. He said, Christ dying for us assumes that the atonement was a literal payment of a debt, which we have seen does not consist with the nature of the atonement. It is true that the atonement of itself does not, this is what he said, it is true that the atonement of itself does not secure the salvation of anyone. And then he went on to say, but for sinners to be forensically pronounced just, that God just says, you don't deserve it, but I pronounce you just, Finney taught that as impossible and absurd. He could not see, he was a lawyer. He didn't really have any formal training. He just felt he had a call. But he was a lawyer, and he could not see how someone guilty before the bar could have somebody else pay for their guilt. You had to pay for your sins. Finney taught that man is capable of reforming himself then. As a matter of fact, if you ever were raised thinking, my mother was raised thinking this, and the church background she had, that every child is a clean slate. And as they grow up, they make the choice whether to sin or not to sin. By the way, that's not true. I see people with young children here, you know that. Sin is basically, I want what I want when I want it, and I want it now. That sound like kids? Wow, I want what I want when I want it now. And that is the, well, he was wrong there, but beyond that, he taught then that if man is a clean slate, man is the one who has the freedom to choose to serve God or to choose to sin. And if you choose to sin, you can stop that and you can choose to serve God. As a matter of fact, he even taught, I won't go over all the things, but he taught that then you can choose, forget it, I'm going to go back and do this. But it was all up to man. It was very man-centered. Now, we hopefully we reject that, but I remember I've been in pastor's studies. They have all 24 volumes of Finney's Systematic Theology in their libraries. Salvation in Finney's thought was by reforming his life to become good enough for God. Much of the holiness movement in the late 1800s, the late 1880s, the holiness movement came out of that. That we needed to be holy before God, or we couldn't be saved. People were committed to giving every effort to cleaning up their lives in their own strength. That's the key. And that sounds pretty good. That's, well, you stop sinning, stop doing those things, live the right life, and that's what we should be. We're all capable of that. And you can hear it, can't you, where it's coming. This is what Michael Horton wrote. He's a good Reformed theologian. He wrote this. Finney is still revered by the church growth movement and others. He wrote this. Finney is particularly esteemed among the leaders of the Christian right and the Christian left by both Jerry Falwell and Jim Wallace, Sojourners Magazine, and his imprint can be seen in movements that appear to be diverse, but in reality are merely heirs of Finney's legacy. From the vineyard movement and the church growth movement to the political and social crusades, televangelism and the promise keepers movement, as a former Wheaton College president rather glowingly cheered, Finney lives on. Mm-hmm. That has infected American churchianity, what's called Christianity. And we got parts of it are still, you can see it even on the most conservative sides of things. Because sometimes you'll hear sermons from very biblically sound, very conservative, doctrinally conservative pulpits, basically preaching a list of what you don't do and what you do do. How to be a good Christian? You do these things, these things, these things. How not to do? We don't do these things, these things, these things. The filthy five or the nasty nine. Or you don't smoke or drink or chew or go with girls that do. And you live, you put, that's what Christianity is. It's how, it's a, you reform your life. You change up what you were doing. Why all this attention to Finney this morning? His impact brought much of the church back to teaching reformation instead of transformation. That issue was a primary contention point that Jesus had with the religious leaders of his day. By the way, did Jesus have enemies?
Yes.
He was holy, so his enemies had to be the evil sinners, like the tax gatherers and the prostitutes. Those are his enemies, right? Who were his enemies? The religious people. The moralistic, religious, godly, so to speak, people. They fought him. They tried to find ways to destroy him. And they finally, in their thoughts, they did. But they, obviously that was God's plan anyway, that they were sucked right into it. But we saw last week that even after hearing Jesus' words, remember this, if you've got your Bibles open to Luke 11, remember this, Jesus is preaching and teaching, and after hearing all of these things, in one case, he casts a demon out of a man, and his enemies, rather than admitting that he was from God, they couldn't do that, so they reached an irrational conclusion with an inconsistent reasoning that he's doing it by the power of Satan, which makes, that's just stupid. If you, any logical thinking, you hear what he says, watch what he does, and say that comes from Satan, couldn't have. But they were mired in their religiosity and their self-righteousness, and they could not see the truth. And Jesus gives a picture of the dangers of this in our passage this morning. In the first three verses of Luke 11, 24 through 28, in the first three verses we see the story, I would suggest and submit to you, of a reformed man, and the last two, the call to transformation. The first seems good, but has disastrous results. The second finds ultimate happiness or blessing. Let's take a look at this. after Jesus draws the line that no one can be neutral concerning him. You see that in verse, what, 23? Let's take a look. Verse 23, 11:23. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And he's saying that right in the presence of his enemies. You're either with me or you're against me. Nobody can be neutral. And then he says, here's an illustration. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. Let's stop right there for a moment. Unclean spirit here is synonymous with a demon or an evil spirit. Interesting that it's the Greek word, it comes from our word catharsis, cleansing. It's akatharsis, akatharton. It's an unclean, a not clean pneuma spirit. An unclean spirit, something that lives in the spirit realm. And we call them, sometimes they're referred to as demons or evil spirits. It is one of those. They said he's the one who casts out demons by the prince of demons. Well, this evil spirit is under the power of the prince of demons, or Satan, Beelzebul. And then this man, this demon, is in this man, and for some reason this evil spirit leaves him. Here is conjecture, but it is perhaps that this man became sick of the way he was living. He began seeking something better. His efforts at reformation are distasteful to the demon, and it departs. It says, this, you know what, I forget it, I'm out of here. And then it goes in what says waterless places or desert area. And sometimes the Jewish thought was that demons lived in the deserts and things, but in the spirit realm there is no, it's not a physical situation, but there was no satisfaction for this evil spirit. It seems like evil spirits are more satisfied when they can express themselves through the lives of humans, especially. They didn't have much control over the pigs, so, like Legion, but they are thought to inhabit like trees or something. But more, it could not find any rest, it says, which would be like satisfaction, where it says, ah, this is what I want. So it's, and this is the scary thing. The demon says, I will return to what? My house. He claimed an ownership over this man. Demons can be territorial. They can claim territories, they can, and all of that. There's only one power greater than this prince of demons and whatever is there, and that is Christ. But here, it decides it's going back to its own house. The demon calls this man, his spirit, his house. It felt it had a claim on this man. And when it returns, it finds something. Look at verse 25. And when it comes, Jesus says, it finds it swept and put in order. Well, the man, you can't go inside physically, but somehow in his spirit, he had taken out undesirable things, things that were not good, that needed to be out, that were dirty things, and he had swept them out. He'd gotten rid of that. He'd stopped doing some things, stopped doing what he thought what he used to enjoy doing. He didn't like it anymore. He got tired of it. Made him feel like he was just unclean. He got really swept it, and then he put his life. The word, it's neat. It's the past tense, so it's got I don't have the past tense here, but it's the root word for this word is that he puts his life. The word root word is cosmeo. You ever had the cosmos, the order of things? Ladies, this morning, some of you put on cosmetics, put things in order. It's a word that means things placed where they should be, adorned like cosmetics. His life was set on a moral track. He'd swept it out. He'd put his life in order. The priorities and the values were right. He was... That was much better. He felt so much better about himself. It was a great advantage to his reformed life. But there was a danger to this man's cleaned up life, wasn't there? Look at verse 26. He's speaking of this demon. He says, I'm going to go back and I find it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. It's disaster. Disaster in that life. First, it tells us, by the way, that there are rankings in evil with demons, not just the hierarchy of Ephesians 6:12, but within that hierarchy, there are apparent levels of evil. It says he took along seven other spirits more evil than itself. There are eight spirits living inside the spirit of one man. That tells you there's something we don't understand about the spirit realm. This man had an unclean spirit that he sort of lived with. Now there are eight of them inhabiting his spirit, and the word Jesus used is ketoike. When it says, takes along seven of the spirits, and they go and live there, that word, the word for house is oikos. The word for down or settled or according to or identified with is katoike. They made themselves at home. They were there, as far as they were concerned, permanently. Of course, this man, we don't know if this man was real, probably not, just telling his story. But if there were a man in that case, the only thing could save him is Jesus. And Jesus did that, by the way. Remember a man with a legion? Many more than just eight. And one man, maybe two men there. I mean, there were two men, but one man at least had legion. And Jesus cast them out. But this man has no Jesus. He's just got eight evil spirits. This is suggestion. But I think it fits in light of what Jesus has been saying, and in light of how the Pharisees have been reacting, and in light of the recent context, I submit this man's life didn't change all that much when those demons came back. They came back and enforced his reformation. They made him pretty happy with himself, at least on the outside. He had a facade now. The demons didn't necessarily take him back to his debauchery, but they kept him in his facade of self-righteousness and fostered unseen thoughts and attitudes. He probably became a religious zealot and had no idea that he was lost. And you ever thought, how can these people be so dedicated? For instance, Islam. You have fiery, dedicated people. You have that in the LDS. You have that in all sorts of cults. You have it in churches. Very strict, legalistic, down the line, hard-nosed, but unloving and ungracious and classic, I guess, would be... There was an Anderson, Indiana situation. I won't name any names because I can't think of his name right now anyway. But this man, very, very down the line, dogmatic for years in his pulpit teaching and saying, and we would call it kind of legalism. All the while he was carrying on with the wife of his head deacon. Bought their family a house next to his house, and finally one of his daughters came out with it. But underneath there's still the evil and the debauchery and everything, but this man feels okay because he's got a facade of spiritual, I don't call it righteousness, but religiosity here. And I would suggest that this is very possible, what's happened here. This is why Jesus is looking at these Pharisees. And you know, remember when he talks to them, he says, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call the lost. You think you're righteous? I don't have anything I can say to you. That's what, later on, that's, you see the following context when we get into chapter 12 especially, the end of 11. I once knew a pastor who had built a church up, a little country church, and there was over 100, 120 people coming. It was really at a height of things, and he was retiring, and I was talking to him, and they said, Hank did a great job. He brought a whole lot of people in. How'd you do it? Oh, I told him, you ought to go to church. It'll do you good. Go to church. It'll do you some good. Well, it's the same thing that's happening now in the church growth movement. We make church make you feel good, make you feel comfortable about being okay with God. Make you feel like, you know what? This isn't so different than being a non-Christian. I can handle this. The church growth movement sometimes adds entertainment, sometimes adds a watered-down gospel so that the unsaved are comfortable with it. Submit this to you. Should the unsaved person be comfortable with the gospel? No. It is conviction of sin and understanding, like you'll see in Luke 18, where the tax gatherer says, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." You see it in, let me read this to you. Can you invite people to church? Absolutely. This is churches for the believers to worship, but you can invite unbelievers. It's just this, that when Paul says, if we prophesy, chapter 14, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and the ungifted unbelievers will not say you're mad, verse 23, 14, 24. But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, so that he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Yeah, it'd be great. It's not comfortable. But the gospel, or the message preached today in many churches, is one of facade, one of reformation, not transformation. People would hear platitudes and stories and come away feeling pretty good about themselves. And that's the disaster of thinking a changed life is from one's own efforts. And thinking that your own efforts really help. But we read this in Colossians, went through this. This is one of the reasons I chose to go through Colossians, just for all of us in our backgrounds. Colossians chapter 2, the end of it. He talks about them. You know, we're Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. That's 2:15. Nevertheless, we know we're not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So he goes on, but if while seeking to be justified, where is it? I'm in Galatians. That's wrong. Didn't look right. I was thinking, I don't remember that part. Here it is, yeah. Okay, yeah, that's that. 15 is great. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. That's, we talked about that imputation. Those things are, the substance belongs to Christ. Don't let anyone, verse 18, keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels and taking stands on visions he has seen and all of that. If you have died, verse 20, with Christ, with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Why do you rely on reformation, a reforming? All of those things, all of which refer to things destined to perish with use, why do you do that in accordance with the commandment and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And he says, if you've been raised up with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is. These were the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They were the righteous that Jesus did not come to call. They were the ones who were so controlled by their pride and other evil influences that they hated him. They hated all he did and all he said, even to the point of this irrational, inconsistent arguments against him. They were trapped just like the man in Jesus' illustration. They thought they were okay. In many ways, there's somebody listening here that is not a believer. If you're unsaved, it's better to be immoral and irreligious than moral and religious. Because if you're moral and religious, you don't sense a need for a Savior. You've got a sense of your own, I'm a good person, your own morality, and I go to church. You're not born again. It's less likely that you will fall on your face before God and say, I'm a sinner, God help me. You are susceptible, especially as a religious person, a moral religious person without Christ, you're susceptible to doctrines of demons. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Spirit explicitly says, verse 1, that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And he goes on. And then he describes it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But realize this, in the last days difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. By the way, you see that? Holding to a form of godliness? All of this stuff, the irreconcilable, malicious gossips, treacherous, reckless, conceited, all of that, that's in the world already. It's been in the world ever since sin came in. But what he's saying is that's going to be in the church. Holding to a form of godliness, but denying the power of it. The religiosity, the spackled Christianity over the top. Avoid such men as these. They, among them, are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Janus and Jambres, and he goes on. The gospel holds the hope of a different outcome, and Jesus declares this in the last part of our passage. Just take a go back to Luke chapter 11. This man's case is worth, I don't know, it's somewhere in here. I'm going to repeat it, I suppose, anyway. This man, the unclean spirit left him. That's good. He swept his life out. That's good. He put his life in order. That's good. What went wrong? It was empty. Nobody came in to live. Had Christ come in to live, that would have been fine. But it was, this man really probably would not have noticed his need for Christ because his life looked okay. And he was susceptible to the doctrines of demons. Well, here, what is needed is not reformation, but transformation. Look at verse 27. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts of which you nursed." Wow, first, however, you see this preliminary response to the blessing of transformation. It's a necessary, it's weird in some ways, but it's a necessary response. What she's saying is, basically, your mother must have been blessed by God. That's wonderful. And she was. Mary says that. Many will call me blessed, Luke 1:48. But that didn't save the lady. It didn't save anybody. But it tells us her attitude towards Christ. She says, your mother was blessed of God to have you, which means you are of God. You have the sanction of God. I am attracted to what you say, what you are, what you do. My heart is open to you. And Jesus kind of says that's good, but he says, on the contrary, you know, you're blessed. You're blessed is your mother. No, blessed are, and he goes on. And this is where that was a preliminary blessing about transportation. She was open to Jesus, to his righteousness, his purity, and his power. There was no pride in her statement, but Jesus replies this in verse 28. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. On the contrary is one word in the Greek, and it can be translated variously as nay, rather, indeed, truly, or really. Jesus was not telling her she was wrong. He was saying, more so, it's the same. Paul used the same word here, and you can kind of get a feel for it here in Philippians. Remember he said, I was, as to the law, a Pharisee, I was advancing, and Philippians 3, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, this is verse 6, righteousness which is in the law found blameless. Wow, I was, had it, he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I, on my ledger of these things are my assets, these things are my liabilities, I took all of these things and realized they're my liabilities. But he goes on and he uses the same word. verse 8, more than that, that's the same word. I want assets, no, they're liabilities. More than that, they're refuse. And Jesus is saying, yes, that more than that. Now, bless, that's wonderful, but the real blessing is this. And that's where we want to finish this morning. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. What's more important? What's more blessed? The ones who heard his word. Jesus spoke of hearing his word as hearing with, accompanied by faith. Take a look back, and this is just from Luke. You can go to Matthew, Mark, and John and see the same types of things. But in Luke chapter 8, Jesus in the parable of the sower, he says this about those who hear his word. The seed, verse 15, for instance, he talks about each seed hears the word, except for the first one. Verse 15, but the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. And later on in chapter 8, if you go to, what is it, verse 21, I think, he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. And he'll say often, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Those are that's the hearing he's talking about. Hearing with acknowledgement, with awareness, acknowledgement, and commitment to it. It's a person who is blessed is transformed by Christ coming to take over his life. He hears the word of God. Hearing is linked with an important word. Let's go back to 11. He says, those who hear the word of God and observe it. So this is not just here. We've seen this in a Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus gave the illustration in Luke also about the wise man is one, the one who hears my word and observes it. The one who hears my word and obeys it is one like a man who builds his house digs down on the rock and builds on a good foundation. The man who hears the word and doesn't observe it, doesn't do it, is a foolish man. He builds his house on sand and it falls apart. But what Jesus is talking about is the one who hears it and commits to it. The word observe is translated variously as keeps or guards or preserves or watches over it. He takes God's word seriously. It's like the Thessalonians. Let's take a look at that. Well, you can write it down, look at it later, but in 1 Thessalonians he tells them about their labor and hardship, how we proclaim the gospel of God to you. This is 1 Thessalonians 2:9. Where is it? For this reason, verse 13, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, blessed are those who hear the word, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Blessed are the ones who hear it and keep it and count it as real. And commit to it and say, this is the truth. Well, this person is blessed and they are transformed by Christ as he comes and takes over their life. This person, what Jesus taught, Luke 9, this person denies himself, takes up his cross and follows. He hears and believes he is a sinner in need of a Savior and surrenders to Jesus as his Lord. And in that transaction, there is a transformation and fulfillment of purpose is found. True blessedness. You want to be truly blessed? Be changed. Be transformed. As a matter of fact, we know this in Paul when he's talking about living out the Christian life in Romans 12. He says, based upon the mercies of God, I exhort you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service of worship, considering God's mercies, and that you do not be conformed to this world, pressed into its mold, reformation, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove out what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You live out a life of the reality that's taken place inside of you. And this is the blessed path. This is the path to blessing. Compare that with the last state of that man is worse than the first. That man was left with more than nothing. He was left with an enemy within, a destroying enemy within. Whatever happened to him, whether he went into deeper debauchery or became a religious zealot, those spirits kept him from Christ. The one who hears the voice of the Good Shepherd and receives it with joy is truly happy, truly blessed. The reason that man whose life became worse is that the Spirit came back to an empty life. Christ had not come to live in him, and he was lost. No matter how well this man lived, he would never find true happiness, only the fake substitute formed by pride. And we're not talking about living this way so that you can be happy, by the way, but that is where blessing is. Just don't be taken in by the call to a reformed life. You need a transformed life. That's true Christianity. Christianity is not a set of do's and don'ts. It's not a call to moralistic and religious living that comes from your own efforts. The call of the gospel is repentance, admitting that you cannot reform your life, admitting that you cannot make yourself better. It's a realization, like the tax gatherer in Luke 18, that we need to cry out to God to be merciful to us as sinners. We're called to give up on ourselves and give our lives to Christ. And he is the one who will then transform us from the inside out. First, we become new creations. And that change from the inside, if it's real, will necessarily come out. And you'll see God working in your life. And you'd be truly blessed. That's the call of the gospel, a call to transformation. Has it happened to you? Deeply consider where your heart is, because those unclean spirits would be completely deceptive to this man, making him think he's just fine. Jesus said later on, there will be people that will be killing you that will be thinking they're doing God a service. So you can be completely deceived. And we all could be if it were not for God's grace in our lives. So take a look at where your heart is. Take a look at where the fruit is, and ask, am I truly blessed? I have heard the word, and I keep it. Your life will live out an evidence of that. I'd like us to just take a look at these words one more time. We might sing it. This is the way this song ends. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love and power. Come ye thirsty, come and welcome God's free bounty, glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Jesus Christ, in the presence of his Father, says, my blood paid for them. I intercede for them. Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him. Venture wholly. Everything you've got. Let no other trust intrude. So is that where your faith is? Is it fully committed to Christ? Blessed is the one who hears my word and keeps it. If it is, we won't sing it. But in my heart and your heart, we should be saying, I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. Truly blessed. In the arms of my dear Savior, there are 10,000 charms. My main concern this morning is for anyone who's resting on reformation rather than transformation. Do you have a living, growing relationship with Jesus Christ? And you'll fail, you'll sin, it'll build your humility, but you have a love for him, and you find you're not resisting him. You find you're not satisfied with your own self-righteousness. You're not satisfied with your own spiritual state. You're always hungry for Him, always pursuing Him, pressing on to what lies ahead. That's what Paul was like. That's what we should be like. So do that. Be thinking about that this morning. This evening, we're going to cover this again when Paul talks to his children, the Corinthian church, and kind of disciplines them. So we'll do that. But that's where my heart is this morning, for us to understand that we are those who are involved in transformation, not just reformation. Let's pray.